So good morning again. As always, I count it a distinct privilege to be able to share God's word with all of you this morning. May He, the one true God, grant us the mercy and grace to understand it, to believe it, and to live it out in the midst of this fallen world. This morning, our plan is to take a detailed look at two episodes that take place during Passion Week. First, we will look at the cursed fig tree, which appears in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. And second, we will look at Jesus' interactions with the Jewish religious leaders regarding the authority by which He, Jesus, was doing what He was doing. And we will use these two episodes in the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry to reveal, listen, to reveal the hypocrisy of Israel. As you undoubtedly know, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, He came to His own, but His own received Him not. John chapter 1, verse 11. And if you think that I'm being too hard on Israel, especially its religious leaders, let me just give you a foretaste of where the gospel writer Matthew is headed. Matthew 23. Jesus says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." We've already seen in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and the Jewish scribes, where he says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men.'" Before we look at the details of these two episodes in Matthew chapter 21, let me remind you where we've been in the last two sermons in Matthew. On July 28th, I preached a sermon entitled, "Here Comes the King," which dealt with Jesus' triumphal entry at the beginning of chapter 21. And on August 11th, I preached a sermon entitled, "Jesus, the Perfect High Priest," wherein we saw Jesus' second cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. And at that time, I argued that Jesus was actually fulfilling the role of the Levitical high priesthood found in Leviticus chapter 14. All of these things, these episodes in Matthew chapter 21, they serve a unified purpose, which we will see this morning. And that purpose is this: they serve to reveal the hypocrisy of Israel. And Lord willing, once the hypocrisy of Jesus' generation is revealed, we will then turn to apply these things to ourselves in our day, as we seek to be real and true in the midst of a culture of insanity and lies. So let's look at the text together. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Beginning in verse 18. "Now in the morning, when Jesus returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive.'" Now, I had Pastor Scott read the account from the Gospel according to Mark, because Mark notes that the cursing of the fig tree actually occurs in two events separated by a night's sleep. So let's first get the timeline right. Please turn with me. Keep your thumb in Matthew chapter 21, but please turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. On Sunday, Palm Sunday, as we call it, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. And then Mark writes this in verse 11. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. Bless you. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So Sunday evening, Jesus goes into the temple. He looks around and then he leaves to go to the nearby town of Bethany for the night. Mark then writes this, beginning in verse 12. And on the next day, this is now Monday, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree that had leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So on Monday, as Jesus and his disciples are entering Jerusalem, Jesus sees the fig tree with no fruit, and he curses it. He says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Then, still Monday, he goes to the temple to cleanse it for the second time, driving out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers, Mark 11, verse 15, because they were bilking the true worshipers of God who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Then they leave the city, Mark 11, 19. The next day, now Tuesday of Passion Week, Jesus again is headed into Jerusalem with his disciples. And this time they see the fig tree that Jesus had cursed withered from the roots. Mark 11, verse 20. Peter points this out to Jesus, and Jesus responds, and here I will simply quote from Matthew's account, if you'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus responds to Peter as Peter sees that the fig tree is withered. Verse 21 of Matthew 21, Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So, of course, only the God-hating skeptics would see this as some kind of error in Matthew's account. That is, the fact that Matthew doesn't separate the cursing on Monday from the withering on Tuesday, because skeptics are going to do what skeptics are going to do. This kind of thing is common in the gospel accounts, and it's common in any historical account. Mark likes to provide the details of separate events in the life of Jesus, putting some kind of interlude between them. If you go home today to read through the gospel according to Mark, and you look for this kind of thing, you will see it again and again. Theologians actually have a name for this. They call this phenomenon a Markan sandwich, M-A-R-K-A-N, a Markan sandwich. Yes, that's what they call it. I'm being serious. You could look it up. Where Mark tells one story that is abruptly interrupted by another, but then he returns to the original story, oftentimes to teach the reader a moral lesson, which of course is what's happening in Mark chapter 11. Matthew simply chooses to abridge the events and mash them into one, making the same point. So the reality is that this is just a style issue on the part of a historian. And as we've said before from this pulpit, with the God-hating skeptics, you cannot win. If the accounts are identical, then the skeptics say, "Those aren't independent accounts. Matthew was just copying Mark, so it's really only one account." And if the accounts are different at all, You know, Matthew mashing the two events together while Mark gives us all the details. Then the God-hating skeptics cry, see, there's an error. There's a discrepancy. The Bible's false. You got to throw the whole thing away. To which we respond, brothers and sisters, the Lord knows those who are His. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Brothers and sisters, this is God's inspired, infallible word. I assume that is why you are here this morning. To hear from God through His word. All right. Let's move on for now and look at the second episode, and then we'll come back around to the cursed fig tree. I promise. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23. And when Jesus had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, and he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. So Jesus also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So here is Jesus and his disciples in the temple again on Tuesday of Passion Week. And the Jewish religious leaders come to him as he's teaching in the temple, and they want to know from whom Jesus receives authority to do these things. So first, let's ask ourselves, what are these things, the things to which they are referring? It's most likely from the context that they are referring to his cleansing of the temple, which had occurred the day prior, though they could have Jesus' entire ministry in view, including the teaching that he was doing in the moment, in the temple. Essentially, these Jewish religious leaders, they're asking him, what gives you the right to come into this place and disrupt our worship? And what gives you, Jesus of Nazareth, Rabbi, so-called, what gives you the right to teach God's people here in this place? Here we need to understand where this question is coming from. See, in Jesus' day, a teacher received his authority from another teacher who came before him. And the Jewish religious leaders, men like the scribes, who are often mentioned in the gospel accounts. And that previous teacher, or that previous rabbi, had received his authority from another teacher, another rabbi who came before him, and so on and so on. It was a decidedly apprentice-based approach to training up teachers in Israel. And this approach, listen, this approach, this process was closely guarded. Let me give you an example of this from the New Testament itself. You don't have to turn there, but in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and he begins to make a defense of his ministry. Then at the beginning of Acts chapter 22, Paul says this, Acts 22, verse 1, men, brothers, and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even quieter. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but having been brought up in this city, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And then he continues on with his defense. So we see here, Paul is defending his ministry to whom? To the Jews in Jerusalem. And part of his defense is this: I have been trained up by one of the most respected teachers in Jerusalem's history, the great Gamaliel. These are Paul's bona fides. Part of his credentials that establish his authority to be a teacher himself. So that's where the chief priest's questions come from. They see Jesus as a lone wolf. And they are challenging his authority. Why? To discredit his ministry in the eyes of those who are listening to him teach in the temple. Now, in response to their questions, Jesus has a couple of options. First, as he's done before, he could respond by saying, "Listen, guys, I have told you, my authority is from my Father in heaven. Matthew has already noted that at his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus has already said to the Pharisees, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. And there are numerous references to Jesus referring to God as my Father. So he could take this route, but he doesn't. Why not? Because his goal in the moment is to expose the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders. So he answers their question with a question. And I remember when I was growing up, right? People used to say that it was rude to answer a question with a question. I mean, I remember this very distinctively. Here's the reality. Jesus does this all the time. It's not rude. It's actually occasionally helpful to do so when you're trying to engage in a constructive dialogue with somebody, or in this case, when you're trying to expose someone's hypocrisy. So the Jewish religious leaders asked Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Verse 24 of Matthew 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 25, the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now, why did the Jewish religious leaders feel the need or feel obligated to answer Jesus' question first? Why do they not respond to Jesus' question by saying, no, we asked you first? Here's the reason. Jesus' question regarding the authority behind John the Baptist's ministry had a chronological precedent. That is, John's ministry came before Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is essentially challenging them with, "Okay, boys, you want to know what my authority is? Well, did you ask John the Baptizer what his authority was? You're in charge in these parts, right? So then, did you flex your authoritarian muscles on him who came before me? John made some pretty outrageous claims, fellas. And he said some pretty offensive things to you, did he not? And if you did ask him this same question you're asking me right now, what was your answer? Then and only then will I give you my answer." And remember where they are. Where are they? They're in the temple. And Jesus had been teaching. Whom? He's teaching the crowds, right? They're not alone. There's all these people standing around. The crowds are standing there. So when Jesus, who had just been teaching this crowd, and by the way, Mark 11 says they were amazed at his teaching. When Jesus, who had been just teaching these crowds, asked the Jewish religious leaders this question, "By what authority was John doing his thing?" Imagine what happens now in the temple. Everyone in the crowd now turns to these religious leaders to see what they're going to say. Like a tennis match, right? Just watching. The Jewish religious leaders are now on the clock, and the crowd is looking at them for an answer. Verse 25, Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders, "The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they, the Jewish religious leaders, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, then Jesus will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the crowd, for they all regard John as a prophet." Verse 27. And they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." They're cowards and they're hypocrites. We fear the crowd. Do you see that? It's explicit in the text. We fear the crowd, they said. They know that if John the Baptist was from God, then so is Jesus. Because John bore testimony to the authenticity of Jesus' ministry. But if they say John the Baptist was from men, that is not sent from God, and he was making it up as he went along, this would have angered the crowd standing right there. And who knows where that ends up. And I'm pretty sure the crowd would have been angry too if they would have said that Jesus was just from men. This beloved rabbi who fed the hungry crowds and he healed the sick and the blind and the deaf and the lame in their midst, cleaning out the place. Listen, the Jewish religious leaders' refusal to answer Jesus' question about John is a complete and utter abdication of their authority. Let me say that again. The Jewish religious leaders' refusal to answer Jesus' question about John is a complete and utter abdication of their authority. The Jews, this crowd in the temple, is literally hanging on their words. It's hanging on their answer to Jesus' question, "Who was John the Baptist?" And they wimped out. They're cowards and hypocrites. Do you see what just happened? By asking Jesus about his authority, they have completely lost theirs. That's the transaction that's happening. All right. Let me give you one massive theological takeaway, and then we'll do some application. Rubber meets the road type stuff. Here's your big theological takeaway for the morning. Look with me again, please, if you will, at verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 21. "Now in the morning, when he," Jesus, "was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." What is going on with this fig tree? Why is Jesus so angry at this fig tree? He curses it. It withers and dies. Let me explain. There is almost universal agreement. And when I talk about majority opinions, I mean serious majority opinion. There's almost universal agreement that this lone fig tree, and I'll come back to this in a sec, right? This lone fig tree represents national ethnic Israel. Why? How do we get that from the text? We have to get it from the text. There are two things that I would like us to note about this episode with the fig tree. First, let's note that the text of the New American Standard Bible and the Legacy Standard Bible says this fig tree is a, quote, lone fig tree. Now, This is a little misleading, to be honest. It's not a wrong translation, but it's a slightly misleading translation. The text literally and simply says, seeing one fig tree by the road. That's what it says. Seeing one fig tree by the road. Most translations simply say a fig tree. Here's what's key. This fig tree that Jesus sees, there is no way that it is the only fig tree on the way between Bethany and Jerusalem. There's just no way. There are fig trees all over the place. There are many fig trees on the side of the road where Jesus and his disciples are walking. But listen, this one fig tree, it stands out to the hungry Jesus. And why does it stand out? Because it had leaves on it when the other fig trees around it did not. Did not. Second thing we need to see is that Mark tells us in his account that it wasn't the season for figs. You don't have to go there. Just listen. Mark 11, beginning in verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, Jesus became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree that had leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. This is key. Listen, please. This one fig tree, among all the other fig trees by the side of the road between Bethany and Jerusalem, this one fig tree is giving the outward impression, it's giving the outward sign to those passing by that it has fruit to eat. And out of season, no less. It's like it's screaming, "Look at me! Come over here, Lord! You're hungry. Come on over." But upon further inspection, this one fig tree among the many has no fruit. It has no fruit to satisfy the hungry passerby, who in this case happens to be God himself. Now, Pastor Scott read a parable about a fig tree earlier from Luke 13. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. Luke 13, please hear it again. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And the vineyard keeper answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure, fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then you can cut it down." Brothers and sisters, from our Wednesday evening study in Isaiah chapter 5, who is the vineyard? It's Israel. Jesus has previously said in this parable, "I've been coming to this vineyard. I've been looking at this fig tree for 3 years. No fruit. Cut it down." In the parable, the owner of the vineyard is told to wait just a little longer. And now, during his Passion Week, just a couple of days before his rejection at the hands of his own countrymen, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and he sees one fig tree on the side of the road that's giving all the outward signs of fruitfulness, but it has no fruit that satisfies those who hunger. And he says to this tree, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." See, this fig tree must represent Israel because God, Yahweh, the God of the burning bush. God sovereignly chose Israel from among all the nations. Israel is the one fig tree among all the other trees along the road. The one nation with whom God chose to enter into covenant at Mount Sinai. And His expectation, listen, God's expectation of this chosen people is that they would, out of gratitude for what He had done for them, redeeming them out of Egyptian slavery, God's expectation is that they would worship Him and Him alone. And that they would obey His righteous commandments that He had given to them and to them alone. And listen, and by doing so, this is so important, that the other nations, the other trees, would see how great a God He was. Yahweh's expectation is that Israel would bear fruit unto His great glory. And satisfy the hungry sojourners who would hear and come and see for themselves. And then they would say, the Old Testament literally says this, God's desire is that the nations would come and they would say, what a great God Israel has. I must join myself and my family to Him. I must turn from my idols to worship the one true God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Friends, Jerusalem was supposed to be the city on a hill that drew all men to Israel's God. But that's not what happened, is it? Indeed, it is not. Instead of fruit, all these people ever did was talk. I'll read it again from Matthew chapter 15. Jesus speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Listen, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. And here, of course, Jesus says that He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of Yahweh's vineyard, Isaiah chapter 5. What is the end of ethnic national Israel from the lips of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah? Is it, may no one eat from you again for another 1900 years until Israel is reestablished as a nation in 1948 at the end of World War II? No. Of course not. Jesus says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Mark 11, verse 14. No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. Friends, the one fig tree is withered and dead. The end of the old covenant, the end of the Mosaic covenant, the end of the Sinai covenant is near. John Gill, we like John Gill, Baptist commentator. John Gill says this, quote, this tree was an emblem of the Jews. Christ, being hungry and very desirous of the salvation of men, came first to them, from whom, on account of their large profession of religion and great pretensions to holiness and the many advantages they enjoyed, humanly speaking, much fruit of righteousness might have been expected. But alas, Gill says, he found nothing but mere words, empty boasts, an outward show of religion, an external profession, and a bare performance of trifling ceremonies and oral traditions. Wherefore, Christ rejected them, and in a little time after, the kingdom of God, the gospel, was taken away from them, and their temple, their city, and their nation entirely destroyed. End quote. couldn't have actually written it better myself. That's your theological takeaway for today. The fig tree represents Israel. Here's the application. Let's apply this text to our lives and this world. If you have a seatbelt, put it on. The application is simple, and it is this. Don't be a hypocrite. From this text in Matthew 21, as I see it, there are four ways to be a hypocrite, which we should avoid. Number one, a hypocrite is someone who claims to be something on the outside that you are not on the inside. A hypocrite is someone who claims to be something on the outside that you are not on the inside. So let's compare. Where do we get this from the text? Let's compare the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem with what will happen in just a couple days. During Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this is what happened. You can follow along if you like. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 8. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road. And others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were crying out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Just a couple of days later, this will happen. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil did he do? But they were crying out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Do you see the leaves on Sunday, but no fruit? On Palm Sunday, we love you, Jesus. Save us, Jesus, our King. A couple days later, crucify him. His blood be on our heads. The crowd pretends to be one thing, but in the end, they're really something else. Are you a pretender? Do you proclaim the name of Jesus in the crowd when times are good, but are willing to forget him when it's unpopular or when times get difficult? I have to ask you, are you real? And if these questions land hard on you this morning, please understand, I would never ask of you any question that I did not ask of myself. And I've been living with this text for 2 weeks. Number two, a hypocrite is someone who uses religion to extort money or anything else from others. This is what the Jewish religious leaders and the money changers were doing in the temple, in God's house. Friends, please beware. There is a lot of this going on in our day. On TV, on social media, false teachers, hypocrites, fleecing God's flock by selling books, or whatever else they tell you that you need. The condemnation of these hypocrites will be swift and it will be just. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Let us avoid such things, brothers and sisters. Whether you are a buyer or you are a seller, let us avoid such things at all costs. Godliness must never be seen as a means of unrighteous gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Number 3. A hypocrite is someone who prays with doubt. A hypocrite is someone who prays with doubt. Look again at what Jesus says. Matthew 21, verse 21. And Jesus answered and said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." When you pray, do you believe? James, the half-brother of Jesus himself, writes this. James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man, listen, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Brothers and sisters, when we pray, let us believe and so not be hypocrites. Our Father in heaven knows what we need, and He, I'm just reminding you of things you already know, He is more gracious and more merciful than we can imagine. And let us just lay aside for a moment this idea of praying without doubting. Let me just ask this. I told you, put your seatbelt on. Do you pray? I mean, Muslims pray to a demonic, false god with their faces to the ground 5 times a day. How many evangelicals haven't been on their faces before the one true God in quite some time? I mean, let's just get real here for a moment. Do you complain about your country more than you cry out to Christ that your president would be converted? Do you like posts on Facebook more than you lament the state of the Western Church, begging God for mercy and for revival? Brothers and sisters, these things should not be. Let us pray. Listen. Let us pray to the only one who can do anything about it. Yes, we believe in God's sovereign grace and mercy. Yes, we are reformed to the core. That's why we pray. Because we know that God's the only one who can do anything about it. Brothers and sisters, let us pray and not doubt. Finally, number 4. A hypocrite is someone who knows the truth but doesn't say it. Because it's unpopular, and because they're afraid of what people will say or think. Let me say that again. A hypocrite is someone who knows the truth but doesn't say it because it's unpopular. You are afraid of what people will say or think. Friends, learn the lesson of Israel. The hypocritical Jewish religious leaders refused to answer Jesus' question because they were afraid of the crowd. I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise. What I'm saying is you should not be afraid. Regardless of who wins the election in November, does anyone in here think that on a go-forward basis, it's going to get any easier to be a Christian here in the West? We should pray for purity and revival. Yes, we should pray without doubting. We should pray for purity, but we should also prepare for persecution. We should resolve now that we will speak the truth regardless of the cost. And not be afraid of the ungodly crowd that is clamoring for our blood. Jesus himself said, I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him and him only. God has given to his people his Holy Spirit, and he will see us through. What did you sign up for? The warnings against hypocrisy are myriad from the lips of the one who gave his life on that cross that we might be redeemed and reconciled to the one true God. Brothers and sisters, are we prepared to take up our crosses? And I echo something that Pastor Scott said this morning. It's in my notes. We did not talk about it. The message this morning is this. To my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, every step we take beneath that cross will be worth it. It will be worth it. I promise. May Jesus, our Savior and Lord and King, get the glory he deserves from each one of us, his people whom he has called. Let's pray.